Some of you said earlier, oh, we're really looking forward to you preaching. And I said, lower the bar, people. I mean, gosh, it's been a while, and it's a little like riding a bike. You don't forget how to do it, but it does feel a little strange in a sense to be back and have to, you know, do this again. At the same time, I've been looking forward to it for a number of weeks because it is something I love to do. And so thanks for welcoming me back so kindly, and thanks for sharing those stories. And I would just echo all of the gratitude. I've had a very difficult time trying to find the words that accurately communicate how thankful I am for this body of people who not only let us step away for a season, but stepped up, as Teresa kept saying over and over, and stepped into. I think in a lot of ways, we came back to a stronger community, not one that just even maintained the status quo, but actually grew in some really important ways. And so we're just enjoying getting to hear your stories and learning about what's happened in you and through you the last few months. And so, okay, all that to say. So what I want to do today and next week and the week after, the next few weeks, is just share some stories with you from our time away. And boy, you want to talk about a challenge of trying to summarize 3 months into 3 sermons. So let's just say right out of the gate, it's not going to happen, not fully at least. I'm going to try to look at some key things that kept showing up for us or for me over the time, and just throw them out there and see how and if they resonate with you, and then hopefully how they call us forward. So to get started, I thought if you wouldn't mind, I would just share some pictures, just for fun. Yeah. Really, all right? No message. Although I'm looking at this group of people, you probably all saw them on Facebook. Maybe you did. Maybe some of you didn't. So, you know, a few repeats here potentially, but this is Rhea walking through a tunnel of trees in Gedi, which is a desert oasis. I mean, desert, barren, Dead Sea area. And then there's this valley, this little space where there are waterfall after waterfall after waterfall of life, and it's this really strange and wonderful place. So that's there. We began by joining a group of people. I don't know if you know this, but our first week, we actually joined a group of people that had already been in Israel for a week, and they all knew each other to some extent. They were from a group from Minnesota and a group from Iowa, and we entered them wondering, how's this going to go? They've already had a week on the ground, experienced all sorts of things. You can tell from the picture, our children were the only children in the group. Just how is this going to shake out? And I don't know, what did you guys think?
Awesome!
Yeah, I think you're being a little goofy, but I think you're also being accurate. Yeah, you actually connected deeply with that group of people. And they became like this little family to us for a week. And welcomed us in and became partners in learning. Because this trip to Israel was not just about going to the places that you go to in Israel. It was equally, if not more so, about meeting the people of that place and learning about what it's like to live in a part of the world with so much conflict and strife. So this was our cohort for week one, and we started within 2 hours of being on the ground in Israel and being all thrown off by the time change and everything. Rhea, Zeke, myself, and JP went into Jerusalem. This is the old part of the city, and this is the entrance to the Church of the Sepulchre, and it's packed. Which it usually is. I know it doesn't look like much here, but this is the church where probably, we're pretty confident, actually, historians are, this is probably the place where Jesus was buried. This church sits on top of the site of that location of his tomb. So you go into this large church, and there's a separate kind of structure inside of it that sits over the actual stone. And if you want to, we didn't. But if you want to, you can wait in a long line and then go down into this little space and like see the rock and then climb back out. We were good being this close. It was cool, you know, for us. But this is a Church of the Sepulcher. This is where in strong likelihood Jesus is buried and rises from the dead. We went on from there, and our guide, Josh Viss, who I actually hope can come and preach here in the not-too-distant future, took us to the top of this little convent in the heart of Jerusalem, and you got to see this whole panoramic view of the city. And this is obviously Ray Zeke and JP, and that's the Golden Dome, the church of, or the Mosque of the Rock back there, and a very holy site for Muslims. Back behind that hill, the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives. And so just to my left, I'm the one taking the picture, is the Church of the Sepulchre, and then you have this holy site for Muslims. The Western Wall is just behind Zeke. You can't see it. And then the Garden of Gethsemane. And so here we are in this place within a couple of hours of being on the ground with all of this activity and diversity, and it was hitting the ground running, no doubt about it. Let's see, from there we went back down into the city. This is just a narrow, typical old city street in Jerusalem. This doesn't have markets set up in it, but most of the streets that we traveled did have markets. So you're just kind of shoulder to shoulder with folks heading down from the Muslim quarter to the Christian quarter to the Jewish quarter. The city's broken up into these sections. That was Jerusalem as well as the Western Wall here. So you have all this incredible life and vitality and history. And the next day, we went out of the city, though. And this is the Jericho Road, a road leading from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jericho is near the Jordan River, if you can place it in your mind, northeast of Jerusalem, near Jordan. And this old road, which we only traveled a part of, shows up in the scriptures. Anybody remember where some dude was traveling along this road when he got clobbered and left for dead on the side? Do you remember? Yeah? Go ahead. Okay. Oh, just the story. Story of the good. Yeah, the good whatchamacallit. Good Samaritan, yeah? Yep. Very easily happened on this road. And so we traveled it. It was quite beautiful. There's a monastery built into the side of the mountain there. That was just kind of cool along the way. And then you come out, and all of a sudden, there's Jericho. So that was a hot day. It was a long hike. Yeah, but we made it. We made it. Jet lag was catching up to us. And if you head, Jericho to the south, it is desolate desert down to the Dead Sea. But if you head north, everything changes. This is the next day, I think, maybe 2 days later. That's a little fuzzy. We're hiking Mount Arbel here. This is a mountain overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And everything up in this area of Israel is gorgeous. It is green and fertile. And so when you read these scripture passages of God changing, barren rock, or God talking about giving Israel these lands that produce milk and honey, this is what we're talking about. There are lemon groves and pistachio groves, and there's produce and all sorts of life and vitality. And especially for us in the spring, there was a lot of it, even more so than normal. Of course, if you're at the Sea of Galilee, you should go down on the Sea of Galilee and get on a boat and pay the tourist guy and, take your obligatory trip around the Sea of Galilee. We did that. I don't know what you guys thought of that. It was fine, but, it was what it was. You want to say something again? Yes, yeah, you played pirates on the ship. Because it was not this cool old boat, They try and play it up a little bit. That's Mount Arbel in the background, though. That's the mountain that we hiked earlier that day. So we did the Sea of Galilee, and then we also went to the Jordan River. The Jordan River flows into the Sea of Galilee from the north and out, from the south of the Sea of Galilee and continues on. And here it is, the northern part of the Jordan River. And here we are playing around in it. So, yep, JP fell, sure did. We survived, though. That was fun. And then all around Galilee, there's just so much to see because this is where Jesus spends most of, or at least the first part of his ministry. This is the ruins of Capernaum, an old town that sat on the Sea of Galilee. And this is actually where Jesus set up his headquarters, likely in Peter's house. And just beyond this picture, sorry, it's underneath actually a building. They're trying to preserve this home that they've dug up that they actually think is Peter's house. And there's pretty decent archaeological evidence that it probably was. And so here you are at this place where Jesus camped out for a couple years, setting up his ministry and starting out along the shores of the Sea of Galilee with Peter and his family. Pretty cool. And then everywhere you go, there's a church. Back in the Byzantine era, Constantine's mother came through and tried to identify where all these holy things had happened. And everywhere that she identified that something had happened, they built a church. So this is the Church of the Multiplication, where it's believed Jesus multiplied the loaves and fishes. And there's a church where it's believed that Jesus healed the 10 lepers. And there's a church where it's believed that Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. And there's a church where Jesus came to Peter, we think, after the resurrection and said, "Do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Do you love me? Then feed my sheep." They had that breakfast down on the lake. Well, this is the view from that church. You know, kind of cool. Is it the church? Is it the spot? You know, this we're less certain about. Really, the Church of the Sepulchre and the site of Peter's home, archaeologists, historians feel pretty solidly about those two spots. Everything else, you know. But you go and you check it out and you see it and it's enjoyable. This is a convent on the top of Mount Carmel. So this was later in our first week. And then we made it on our last day of our first week with the group to Caesarea. Sits on the Mediterranean. This unbelievable engineering feat that the loony bin King Herod built. And this dude was an egomaniac. He was frighteningly dangerous and also brilliant in what he built. The Colosseum, that's actually pipsqueak stuff. He builds this huge palace. These are some of the ruins of it. Some of it he built out over the water. He builds a harbor. He's incredible. In the palace, though, this doesn't look like much. It's not supposed to. It's a prison cell. There are three of them found in the palace. We know that Peter is held prisoner at Caesarea for some time on his trip to Rome. And so here we are standing like in this space where maybe Paul once was. So yeah, what am I showing? A fifth of what we saw? I mean, this is just like a snapshot of the places we went to, and there's beauty, and there's history, and there's faith, and so much going on. And yet, there's also immense complexity and conflict present. This wrecked me, I guess I will speak personally. Day 8. We're at En Gedi, that place of the first picture. Beautiful desert oasis, and I am a grouch. I was a grouch. Easy, Tiger. Don't share any stories. I don't remember what they were having fun playing in the water. I don't know if you guys picked it up, my children, but Bethany did. She's like, "What's going on?" And I was like, "I don't know." I was just in a funk. And I processed it that morning and realized I was emotionally empty from living in this land and listening to all the stories of the conflict and the complexity of it all. It's such this paradox there. In fact, one day we were up in the old, there's still a town called Dan, but Dan from the Old Testament. This is, though, trenches from the 1947 conflict, when Israel first pursued nationhood. And these are trenches that still remain, and you can go and crawl around in them if you want to. And so we're standing here, and you can look across and see Lebanon. There's the Lebanon border. Earlier in the day, we were at this lookout point. Again, what is this picture? It doesn't really do any justice, but you see the white stuff over the buildings over on the right-hand side. That's a UN camp, a permanent UN headquarters built right on the edge of the Israel-Syria border. This is Syria, just kind of across that field. In fact, this is about 5 miles from where the United States dropped bombs on that airfield in Syria. And there's a permanent UN camp because the conflict has been going on, obviously, for so long, and there's so much disputed land in this area about who exactly it belongs to. And then we were in Bethlehem. This is a three-story tall concrete wall right through the edge of town. It's a wall Israel built, and not on any border. They fairly arbitrarily just built it where they wanted to. In fact, so much so that they separated Palestinians from their land. So people who had been who had olive groves for centuries sometimes in their families, the wall went through the property, and they no longer could farm their land. They no longer, as a Palestinian, could cross to the other side of the wall. And for 3 nights, we stayed in Bethlehem on the Palestinian side of the wall. And then we went over the, you know, back into Jerusalem. And the shock for us culturally, the difference in everything from the cleanliness of those two places to the opportunity to the modernity, you get what I'm saying. It was something else. So here we are on this land with all this conflict. And, you know, while we're there, I'm actually reading a little bit of this book, and then I finish reading it when we get back, A City Within a City. This is a dissertation by Todd Robinson. This is his PhD work. Gets published into a book. It chronicles Grand Rapids history, racial history, from primarily the 50s to the 70s through the civil rights movement. Looks at what happened to our school system in the city, what happened to our housing, what happened politically within our city, what policies were put into place. And I'm reading this, and my heart is breaking. It's not a happy read. We don't have a particularly stellar history, even though I maybe thought we did or didn't realize the extent of it. And he writes not just about some systemic racial problem out there in the world, which is what I think we often turn race, you know, racial inequality into, is something out there somewhere. He writes about Alger Heights and Alger Avenue, and he writes about Vandenberg School, which is the building that my kid's school is now in, and what role that school played during the civil rights movement. So he's writing about these places that I know and that I walk and that I love. And so this is happening during sabbatical. I'm wrestling with this stuff. And while I'm reading it, not just about our history, this headline breaks. This is actually while we were in Bethlehem. Controversial police footage shows unarmed youths detained at gunpoint in Grand Rapids. Do you know this story? Some of you probably do. Right over here, half a mile away. Then in May, this is the headline, Vandals target Forest Hills Central with swastikas, racist, and anti-gay messages. They painted them on this big rock, big, huge boulder outside of one of the Forest Hills schools. So I'm reading about our history, and then these things are happening now, and it's wrecking me. I had a great sabbatical. But, you know, this is all going on. Oh, and I'm also, you know, during sabbatical, seeing a therapist. This isn't actually the room, but I thought, hey, a picture might be nice. You know, seeing a therapist. Nice office, yeah. Actually, it's pretty similar. It's not that far off. And I'm every week going, and I'm realizing that there are parts of my life that are complex, and some of them are broken. Some parts of my life are soaked in shame, and there's conflict within myself, and I have a need for wholeness. I'll tell you what, friends, I did not enter sabbatical expecting or looking for this theme of reconciliation. I wanted to be free of anything significant and major and weighty. You know, I want, really. And this thing just kept coming after me. I'm not even telling you about going to a court in Lansing and seeing the juvenile justice system at work for one of the kids who broke into this building last fall and watching that part of the trial unfold. I mean, over and over, I found myself in these places. Well, one morning, our last morning in Bethlehem, I got up a little early, and this was the view from our room in Bethlehem. We stayed at a little college, a little Christian Bible college there in Bethlehem that had a few rooms. It was such a gift to us. That place was such a gift. Went on to the roof one morning before we were leaving, and I read these verses from 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sin against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. So we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Boy, if you're curious about what God is up to in the world, I mean, if you want to know what God cares about, what moves and compels our Lord, it seems to be this. All this is from God. God makes beautiful things out of ashes and dust. God does that work. That's what God is up to in the world. That is God's purpose, God's focus, God's heart. Oh, yeah, and God invites us to join in that work. See, reconciliation is a word we throw out a lot, and we're going to talk about it more this morning. So I wanted to just define it for us. I think it might be helpful. These are a couple of definitions of reconciliation: to bring back together. So two things that were together and got separated, or there became distance between them. Reconciliation is bringing those things back together. Or another definition is to make good again. To reconcile is to make something that maybe was good and then became not good again. This is very, actually, I think, biblical language. Think about Genesis 1, 2, and 3, where things are good, and they're 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 very good, God says. And then they're not. Reconciliation is making those things that were good, good again. It's bringing back together things that have become separated, distanced from one another. And again, this is God's purpose. To bring reconciliation in us, to bring us back together with God, to make all creation good again. And God's purpose is to bring reconciliation through us. In other words, everybody, this is your call. I love in verse 19, it says that God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Think about that wording for a moment. God's committed to us. It's almost as if we don't have much choice in the matter. No, God's decided. Hey, I've committed you to this thing. It's so important. It's actually the thing that I'm all about and after, that I'm committing you to it. I'm giving it to you, and I'm calling you to step into this work. Now, you don't have to do it alone. In fact, you can't. The purpose for you is not to somehow out of thin air create reconciliation, but it's to participate in what I'm already doing, to join in and to use what I've given you for that purpose of making things good again and bringing things together. Well, how do we do that? it's a large task. Would you agree? And I would say that there's a lot that goes into reconciliation. There's a lot of ingredients maybe needed for it. I just want to talk about one that we learned about over and over in our time in Israel, and it was the need to pursue relationship. I think often I look at reconciliation or I hear the call to it, and I think, oh, yep, I need to learn. I need to read. I need to gain knowledge about how to reconcile gain knowledge about the situation that's at play, and I think that's valuable. Knowledge is good. Reading is good. Information is good. But I think there's something more powerful than information alone, and it's this. It's relationship. Those of you who are at that racial inequality training, I know I heard from some of you that the most powerful part of it wasn't the information you received about the current reality of our world. Maybe it wasn't even the information you received about how to move forward, although, again, valuable. It was sitting in the same room with people different than you and hearing their story and letting it change you. There's something powerful, uniquely powerful about relationship. It's interesting, Paul, we're reading him in 2 Corinthians 5 as he talks about our ministry of reconciliation. Look what he says just a little bit later in chapter 6. He's pleading with the Corinthians. Oh, dear Corinthian friends, we have spoken honestly with you and our hearts are open to you. There's no lack of love on our part, but you've withheld your love from us. I'm asking you to respond as if you were my own children. Open your hearts to us. What is Paul after here with the people of Corinth? It's relationship. It's probably no surprise then that in his first letter to them, he writes this: the human body has many parts, but the many parts make up one whole body. So it is with the body of Christ. Some of us are Jews, some are Gentiles. These opposing forces, these groups of people that are in conflict, some are slaves and some are free, but we've all been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we all share the same Spirit. Of all the metaphors Paul could have used, he uses a body. This thing in which every part is in relationship to every other part. Perhaps it's no wonder then that Jesus' plan for reconciling the world does not involve setting up a political team. Could have done that. Gotten the brightest political minds, or he could have formed a militia rebellion. His way for seeing God's reconciliation come to be is by entering into a deep, transformative set of relationships with 12 people. Again, are there other ingredients needed in reconciliation? Absolutely. Am I trying to say that if you form a relationship with someone, reconciliation will just magically appear? No, I'm not. But I am saying that there's something uniquely powerful and transformative about relationship. Here's a few stories. Our second night, I think, in Jerusalem, we met with two women from an organization called Parents Circle. Oh, boy. This organization is made up of people who have lost family members to the conflict, the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. So the two women who came to speak to us that night were both mothers, one Israeli, one Palestinian. The Israeli mother had lost her son. He was a military officer for Israel, and he had been shot by a Palestinian sniper. And the other, the Palestinian mother, was driving with her family through the streets of their town, as they had so many times. When they came to an unexpected checkpoint, the Israeli military thought that they were a threat, and they opened fire on their vehicle and killed one of her daughters. Here are these two women, with every reason to have revenge, to seek revenge. And they're sitting in the same room, sharing their stories with us, tears welling up in their eyes as they listen to the other person. They already know each other, but they've probably heard each other's stories many, many times. But there they are, brokenhearted for the other. One of the women said to us, one of the moms, Roby was her name. I remember that because it was a lot like Ruby, said, don't pick a side. She said, you're going to be in this land and you're going to probably find your heart leaning towards one side or another. Don't do that, because if you pick a side, you will go back to America and you will just transplant our conflict. We need you to understand the complexity of the of this world that we live in here, and not get caught up in the pick a side tendency that human beings have. We need to find a way to come together and to start talking about what is happening here. So this relationship was incredibly powerful to watch for us, and it revealed, for me, our shared humanity. This is what being in a relationship often does. When I sit down with a black person, I realize that there's a lot more that we had in common than I first thought. We also heard from someone from an organization called Musala. I'm probably butchering that. It's an Arabic word. It means reconciliation. One of the things they do is they take young adults, a small group of Israelis, a small group of Palestinians, and they bring them to the desert where there's no cell service, there's nothing to do but simply be in the same space. And it doesn't always go well. He was really honest with us. But in that space, these teenagers learn truth. See, the Israelis, interestingly, don't ever come into contact with or know a Palestinian. And the Palestinians, interestingly, never come into contact or get to know an Israeli. And at first I thought, how is that possible when he told us that? How can that be? They live, in some cases, like on the same side, on the opposite side of the same street. How do they not like know each other, or at least bump into each other somewhere, somehow? And I thought, how long did it take before I sat down with a black person? Oh, yeah. It's actually pretty easy, like, to stay in the groups of people that we know, right? But then when they get them out in the desert, Palestinians realize that, oh, not all Israelis are the way that I thought they were. And Israelis understand the same thing about Palestinians. So relationships can help reveal truth. And then a couple other quick stories. This is Fatin. She's smiling with Ruby because Ruby's just gotten her ears pierced. And Fatin helped make that happen in Bethlehem, of all places, a little pharmacy. I thought we were at least going to a salon. No, we were walking into a little hole-in-the-wall pharmacy, and out walks the pharmacist, kunch, kunch, and, you know, off we went. She's a Palestinian Christian woman who lived in Germany the first part of her life as a refugee and then has been in Palestine ever since. Her kids are starting to leave Palestine because they don't see a future. And it's breaking her heart. She does have a daughter, though, who's still there. And we went actually to a clinic that she runs. She's a psychologist, right? She runs a clinic for Palestinian kids who've experienced trauma as a result of the conflict, and they try and help them heal. And she's this beautiful woman, but she's telling us all these stories about living there. And then just a couple days later, we had dinner in the home. By the way, we had lunch in her home. It was amazing. The best couscous I've ever had. And then we had dinner with Mordecai and Sarah. If you can't tell by their names, they're Jewish. And they've lived in Israel their whole lives, but they are working actively for peace. They think the Israeli occupation is not just, although they want Israel to have a home. My point here, this is us having dinner together, and I love one of you guys took this picture, obviously, and I love it because it captures the intensity of our conversation that night. But relationships reveal complexity, which demands humility, right? We had no choice but to admit that maybe things weren't quite as black and white as we thought they were. And again, when I deal with the issues that are here among us in this part of the world, and I sit down with people who are maybe on the other side of a conflict or who have had very different life experiences than me, I come into those relationships thinking that things are pretty clear. And relationships reveal that it's just rarely the case. And again, what that demands is humility. It demands me laying down my agenda, my bias, my stereotype, and going, maybe I don't have it all figured out. Maybe I need to listen to you and learn from you. And that can begin to open the door to reconciliation. So let me ask you a couple of questions. I want you to think about this for yourself. And the first question is this. Ignore the second one for a moment. Ignore the second one. Just think about the first. Where in the world does your heart ache for reconciliation? And you can think globally here. You can think systemically here. Or you can think a lot closer to home. Maybe there's a person with whom there is distance in your life. Or you have two people in your family who are going after it or who regularly have conflict and distance. I just want you to listen and pay attention to your heart for a moment. Where does your heart ache for reconciliation? If it doesn't ache anywhere, that would be something to reflect on, I think. We're to be about this work of reconciliation. So where does your heart ache? And then what would it look like for you to pursue a relationship in that area of reconciliation? And I don't necessarily mean becoming a best friend with someone. The relationships that changed us in Israel lasted hours, and yet they were deeply transformative. So what might it look like? I know some of you are already thinking about this. I want to just give a little bit of space for all of us to consider it this morning. This is the call of God to us. He's committed it to us, the message of reconciliation. And one of the ways that that happens is by being in relationship. If the only thing you're doing right now is gaining information, I wonder if maybe God isn't challenging you to move to the next step of actually getting to know someone. But, you know, this all begins and ends really in this part of the passage we read earlier. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. If anyone is in Christ, abiding with Christ, connected to the vine of Christ, the old is gone, the new is here. And all of this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Again, you can't save the world, and you're not supposed to. Our first task, if you will, is to be connected, to be in relationship with Christ, to know him. And it's out of that knowing that we are able to know others in such a way that we might be able to bring about reconciliation. And so as we prepare to have communion here together today, I just want to invite you to not only think about the work of reconciliation out there in the world, but to think about the work of reconciliation right here. Is there an invitation that God is making to you this morning to lay down your life, to enter into a deeper knowing of Christ? Let me just give a brief period of silence here for us to consider those questions this morning, and then we'll share this good meal together in celebration of that reconciliation.